Turn to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. And the title of this evening's sermon is this: Unnatural Affections. Now, this subject that we're looking at tonight, I can't be accused of having a particular insight or a special knowledge of, nor is it a subject that frequently I've preached on. I've been with you, dear brethren, 9 years, and then this is the first sermon on this particular subject that I preached. And prior to that, 14 years stretching back, we think, to my previous pastorate. But it's here in the Word of God. And moreover, it's here in Leviticus, which is the book of the Bible that we have been reading through and preaching through over these last 3-4 months, it must now be. And it brings us to a subject which we have to admit is very much in the public eye. The matter of homosexual behaviour, homosexuality, homosexual orientation in its broadest sense can cause great outrage, great consternation among Christians, it must be said. It can cause great discomfiture for Christians to think about these issues and to try to understand them. It can cause considerable embarrassment. And likewise, amongst people who would claim to be homosexual in terms of their interests and attractions, they would claim to feel very angry, some of them at least, outraged, that's the word, isn't it, at texts like this and other texts that are found in the Bible. But we can't ignore either the culture that we are in, the views that people are taking outside and inside the church, nor can we ignore the Word of God. And we have a duty to try to apply Scripture, the Scriptures that we have before us, including those in Leviticus. Why? The events of this last week, in a way, sadly, and the difficulties that the Peter Robinson and his wife Iris, the leader of the Democratic Union Party in Northern Ireland, have experienced. She having been quite outspoken in her view there about what homosexuality is and what it receives from God, but herself now found to be, having had an illicit relationship with a man much younger than herself, and battling now financial impropriety accusations. Well, it's meant that the book of Leviticus is very much in the public eye. And I was looking at a blog site that is one of the most looked at kind of political blog sites in the country. And the man looking at Iris Robinson and her comments there and talking about her Leviticus view of the world. And he'd be thinking particularly of a verse like Leviticus 18, verse 22, which we have before us tonight. So it's in the news. We're on the subject that, in a sense, has been brought into the public eye. It can't be ignored. We may have members of our families, may have those who have explained to us, expressed to us that they are what they might call homosexual in their outlook and orientation. We may meet people, have friends. We may have acquaintances, work colleagues who would say that this is them, that this is their understanding of themselves. I mentioned the news. It's in the news. Laws that are passed and new laws that are also being proposed that are going to influence or could do potentially the church and have an impact upon us. It affects people in churches. It affects Christians, whether it be any of us gathered here now or at any other time, who have battled with this issue and had temptations and had difficulties with this issue. Many Christians, and hold many of them to be true Christians as well, have issues of the heart concerned with these things. We hear of people speaking out, coming out. We hear of people who have been cowed into silence and felt that they've been unable to speak about the temptations and the difficulties which they have experienced in this area. And in truth, all of these issues are far, far more than one sermon can adequately deal with. I suspect this sermon will be longer than average as it tries at least to incorporate some of the Bible's teaching, the church's response, and to articulate as well concerns that we as God's people may have living in the culture that we presently do. I'm sure one sermon is not going to be anything like adequate enough to, as it were, open up all the issues or address them adequately. But here it is, in the Word of God. And here is what the Bible teaches. Leviticus 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, when often on the television you might hear such a text read, it is, I've heard it read by somebody there with a kind of voice full of malevolence and a kind of cruel enjoyment that such a thing is written. Now, God does not take pleasure in sin, and God does not take pleasure either in the death of the wicked. And Leviticus, we know to be inspired scripture. And we know as well that it isn't something that is consigned to a bygone era, something that is irrelevant to today. No, though we must interpret carefully the law of God, and many don't, though we must apply in our present age carefully the things that we find here, there are matters, many matters, which transfer across from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the times of the Old Testament to our own times, matters that the Lord there has expressed his displeasure of, that remain still matters that he is displeased with. The context, which we considered some weeks back now, looking at Ten Commandments, and here really breaches of the Seventh Commandment. It's sandwiched in amongst those things there. There is a breakdown somewhere in that commandment about adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And opening up a whole area to do with sexuality and sexual behaviour. That's its context. And we must note, the Word of God is always careful. What it says and what it doesn't say is that here before us we have actions. These are actions, acts that God places his anger against, his sanction upon, and says no to, and declares them to be, in his sight, an abomination. And that is a strong word. It is not a word to be conjured away, or dismissed, or its power lost. And it's enforced, as is Leviticus, in various places, with this very solemn declaration, I am the Lord. And many, taking scripture out of context, fail to see that it is the Lord speaking these things, the lawgiver, a holy God, a righteous God. But it is, and we are careful to note this, the actions that particularly here are before us in our consideration. Not necessarily the temptations to do these things, or the pull, or the draw to do these things. It is the actions, deliberate, sexual, stimulation, gratification, fulfillment, arousal, man with man or a woman with a woman, members of the same sex. And this is where the strength of the Lord's rebuke and condemnation rests. And so we have to see that in context, not saying, well, that's Leviticus, that's years ago. No, this is God's moral law. And just as other laws pertaining to adultery, pertaining to the marriage and its importance and its status, these things remain to this day. And likewise, God's displeasure with these particular kinds of acts. So, people should not, I suggest, rush to find outrage and anger. Not to be, as some, I understand, finding these pages who then tear them out of a Bible they may have found. Or, as in that church in Glasgow, offer people the chance to write their amendments or their comments about the Bible in its margin and basically deface it. Neither is it to be met with, I would suggest, abuse, and certainly not deicide. For dear friends, that will never work. I am the Lord. People may rail and hate what he has said. They may hate him, but he will have the last word. And we must always be mindful of that. Now, it's not as if this is an isolated text. There are other texts, not huge numbers of texts, but there are also some very powerful examples. And where God's particular judgment in Genesis was visited was, of course, upon Sodom and Gomorrah, cities where things had really gone completely out of control. And what direction that excess had gone into was in a particular expression of homosexual behaviour and activity. Why, there was violence indeed, but there must have been a lot of violent sexual activity in those days. What attracted God's attention was this particular species of it. And thus in Genesis 19 and in those passages there, we read of God's judgment upon that city and those cities. And in Jude, in the New Testament, and in verse 7, where this is commented upon, not again as if, well, that was Genesis, God's displeasure against these acts surely has passed, he's updated, he's got over it, hasn't he? No, in Jude 7, we read these solemn words about how he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar matter to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. However much people try to play around with that phrase, strange flesh, and try to point it in a different direction, or weight it towards a kind of the lust that was there. These people had just gone out of control. This wasn't a sort of, you know, lifelong, stable relationship kind of relationship. This was just wild, inflamed lust. It's still called going after strange flesh. And there is the fact of it. And we have Jude 7 interpreting the events of Genesis 19 and God's particular judgment that was visited on that occasion. And again, we're not to miss, I think, in Romans chapter 1, these verses which describe to us societies, where things again have gone in a decidedly downward direction, where there is the exhibition of behaviour which attracts the judgment of God. And we find in the midst of Romans 1 and verses 26 to 27, these strong words again. For this reason, we read, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The Bible, Apostle Paul speaking there, not I believe as some poor benighted bigot, some poor man unable to cope with these sorts of things, or just plain ignorant to the fact that actually somewhere out there there were loving, stable relationships, something like that, that he was just living within his own culture. But not if we receive Scripture as being infallible, and not if we receive Scripture as telling to us something which in a sense is plain, because this idea of women and men leaving the natural use of one another, being attracted to each other, and indeed burning in their lust for one another, this rather takes us back to verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. What is this natural use of things? What is it that we are finding in what is happening now, that men are leaving women to be with men and women are leaving men to be with other women? What is it in this that is a leaving off of the natural use of the woman or of the man? And there we learn of this. For since the creation, or rather reading from verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is that which dates back from creation. There is that which may be known of God, his plan, his will and intention, still something of it kept in the conscience. It is known, it's manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This is his truth. This is what has been from the creation of the world. It was clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Well, we We look on, what are the things that he made? Well, we know about the world, an inanimate world, as well as animals and plants and all sorts of things like this. But of course, what was the crown of his creation? What is that which he made that stood forth before him as very good? It was man and woman. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Creation sets forward the standard, in a way, there, of what is natural and what is to be made manifest in us. That God made us male and female. And likewise, we could read further in Genesis chapter 2, where God, describing here the beautiful account of the creation of woman and how he blessed them both. Then we learn, Genesis 2, verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore," and this is the comment, isn't it, on it, "a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is setting forth the creation account. That is what we may therefore infer from God's intention and God's will. And what is the natural use of the woman, regarding it from the man's point of view, but also vice versa. That is the intention, that the man should leave his family, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and that they should be one flesh. That is how it was from the beginning. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We can know this of God from creation. We can understand something of his work and something of his wisdom in the making of man and woman, and in the ordaining of the relationship there, which he has promised to bless, of marriage, a man and a wife, man and a woman together. And that sexual union is all implied there. One flesh tells us this. Male and female created them. This tells us that this is part of what it is, the natural use, what nature speaks to us of and speaks to us there. It tells us something of the Trinity, doesn't it? We learn there of the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in some imperfect way, mirrored there. Their own self-giving love, their own commitment and covenant together, the persons of the Godhead. And we see in the love man to woman there imperfectly mirrored, the love of God. And we see the mystery of life too in procreation. And these glorious things that take us back to the Creator and make these things evident in our conscience. God has manifested it in them. But we know this, don't we? The Bible teaches us also about the fall. It teaches us that though there was this work that displayed so clearly his intention, that mirrored there his desire and his will, marriage and male and female, we record as well, as Scripture does, the fall, the disorder that this brings, the new, the different affections, dare we say, the unnatural affections, which this unleashes, where it is no longer the love of wife to husband and husband to wife. Now things are liable to go in another direction. It can be the affection of a man for another man, or a woman for another woman, and looking on each of their own sex as being exciting in a sexual sense, stimulating in that sense. And of course, it's not confined there. The fall has meant disorder in marriage, that a man who has a wife may then still not be satisfied, range elsewhere. His affections are naturally pulled to another, and his covenant commitment and his pledges brought to nothing by going after somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband as it accords. So the Bible teaches, yes, there is this created order. We trace back to this for the intention of the Creator. But we see within that, following on from it in the fall, difficulties, new things that develop, affections that are not functioning in the way that here in creation, without the effect of sin, they would have done. And thus we have to say, we live in a fallen world. That takes us then to consider, well, if that be so, how much then of this attraction, one wouldn't minimize it, and one wouldn't say, well, it's no such thing, and one wouldn't say that the affections that may be felt there may be very strong, and the kind of commitment may be in many ways very loyalty-based. But can we see within the fall explanations for the difficulties, let's put it in that way, that people feel, these temptations, these draws, this magnetism, not for the natural use of the woman, but for an unnatural use of a man? Can we find something in that? Well, yes, the flesh gives forth all kinds of yearnings and desires, and many of them we recognize and have recognized, if expressed, would bring great disaster, great ruin, great harm. We see a host of evils in our own hearts as Christians, and still subduing sin, still mortifying sin, let alone those sins that we're addicted to and that were our problem before we were converted. And within this spectrum of troubles and disorders which are in all our hearts, somewhere within all of these species of sin and draw and magnetism to that which is forbidden, we can say, is this desire, a man for another man, a woman for another woman. Now, people have tried, and I'm no expert on this, but as far as I can understand the evidence, though people have tried hard to sort of nail it and say, well, look, there it is. It's in the genetic code. There's a difference between people of a homosexual orientation and a heterosexual orientation. But though those studies have brought some interesting pieces of evidence to light, there's been nothing conclusive there. Or hormonal things, which help to shape our bodies and bring these things to bear, chemicals that sort of work within us, or don't always work, as the case may be. But again, though there have been some interesting evidences and some things that point in a direction that suggests, yes, that can have a contributory factor here. Again, there's not something there where one finds the sort of smoking gun and say, well, there for sure it is an explanation that lies there. Or any other biological function or anything written within our constitution. Scientists have looked, people have looked, and of course, they're often trying to, you know, prove the case one way or the other, and you have to take these very carefully, these studies, and they're often not particularly representative samples of people either. But there are elements within that that suggest, yes, the various bundles of nerves in the brain, small things, the hypothalamus there, where maybe we can see some differences there. Maybe in some of the genetic things, there's some differences that can be discerned there. It must be taken very carefully, and the evidence is by no means conclusive. Likewise, there have been studies that have looked at these folk and their backgrounds. Again, there have been elements pointing towards some difficulties perhaps within family that have made it more likely that a child may go in that direction. Absent sort of father, domineering mother, perhaps send some of the lads in that direction. But again, these things are not conclusive. And we can't then say, well, that happens and then that happens. And those, and this includes Christian, medical people have looked on these things, so well, it's very complex. And of course, there's also the element of personal choice. There are those things that people have chosen to do and activities that they have deliberately sought out. Indeed, in the end, that always has to be the case there, that people may, and we can all say, well, I'm genetically pushed in this direction, or hormonally I'm pushed this way, or that's the family that I came from. Yes, these can be difficulties. These can produce issues within our constitution, and we can say, well, it's the fall, and it's other fallen people than what they've impacted upon us. But still, the element of choice. Attraction doesn't have to end in activity. Temptation doesn't have to lead to yielding. One cannot privilege people because whatever genetic baggage they're carrying, whatever special difficulties they've laboured under, maybe great sympathy that may be needed to be shown, and kindness and compassion, but not to assert some privilege there, and therefore some autonomy from God's law and some divine right, as they might believe it, to conduct themselves in these particular ways. So yes, we look at creation, the standard there. We learn about ourselves, about God, what's imprinted upon our consciences and what God's approval is upon. And we see the fall, and we see the difficulties that that has brought. Next, I want to move to a response. So many more things could have been said on that subject. So many studies that have been done, at least some of which I've read about. So many also of writings by people profess to be evangelicals and try to support the idea that homosexual acts are not forbidden in Scripture. I have to report that those are highly unconvincing, and the plain reading of Scripture is still the safest and the best. So then what of us? What of us as Christians? However much we may find the subject difficult, however much we may have different views on it or different takes on it, what is to be our response? Well, I read something that somebody who is involved very much as an evangelical, who came out of the gay scene, converted, and though he's had his battles and his temptations and he's honest about those, seeks to help people in those communities. He's written, well, what is it that people out there think about us? What does the homosexual community think about when they are given the name evangelical Christian? Well, this is what is the answer according to this Christian counsellor. If you ask the average gay or lesbian person what they believe evangelical Christians think of them, they will say, they hate us, don't they? They hate homosexuals. Well, the man writing that didn't write that to grind an axe or to state something that was just to generate controversy. That is what he, over his years of experience, has gleaned. That's what they think of the evangelical church. They hate us, don't they? They hate homosexuals. And we have to say that the behaviour of some who profess to be Christians has only reinforced that view. One reads with horror of this particular American Baptist, isn't it? And his family who turn up at the funerals of men, service women who have died in battle, professing to be homosexuals, and who have stood at the cemetery, at the funeral, and protested and said that God hates gays, and been there at a time of personal grief to the families, being in this way, present and making this stand. Well, dear friends, this has nothing to do with evangelical Christianity, may I suggest. This has nothing to do with us, to use the parlance, not in my name, and I don't think in all truth in God's name either. These responses and these kinds of behaviours, though by a minority in this respect, get the publicity. And it can become then an issue that people out in gay community or wherever else can pick up upon and say, well, there it is. Well, they're just hated, aren't we? They just hate us. Their blood pressure rises. They just want to strangle us. I was listening to, let's call him a false prophet, but that's what he is, on a programme. And this man, I won't say his name, though many of you can guess, I'm sure, these prophecies that he was making at the end of the 1980s, I stress, regarding the 1990s. And he was authoritatively and backed up with some tongues as well, telling us what the 1990s would bring. Well, as a decade closes and 2010 is now with us, we can look back on this as very much history. And this fellow, well, he was saying all kinds of things. 1990s, you're going to see great earthquakes down the eastern coast of America, which were going to shake the whole place. You wouldn't miss them, apparently. Well, I missed them. I think we all missed them. They never happened. But this is what he was saying. He was telling us various other things, great economic collapse. I suppose that did happen in America, but he was about 10, 15 years late on this one. That was going to happen in the 1990s. And then the one that I want to bring to your attention tonight, and it's this. And he said, and he put a date on it. You say the fool. Well, he did. He put a date on it. 1994, 1995, thereabouts. Well, he's nailed his colours to the mast now. And he said this, that God is going to destroy homosexuals. And I take that to be in America. He's going to destroy them, he said. And he said it isn't going to be by ordinary means. It's going to be by fire. And you know what happened? The people cheered and clapped. They didn't cheer and clap about the collapse of eastern coast cities or the financial ruin that was coming or any of the other things. Going to be a dictator. I told you about this one before, a short man. Anyway, he never turned up either. But they didn't cheer and clap about that. But they cheered and clapped when he announced that the homosexual community was going to be destroyed by fire. Oh, dear friends, those who may listen in to these things, and I tell you, these so-called televangelists are some of the most vehement in these things. They do no help to the cause of Christ. They do no help in seeking to win people for the gospel. And we must say that these things are out there in whatever professes to be evangelicalism. But again, I assert not in my name. And I'm ashamed at those who cheered and shouted at the thought God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that we should take no pleasure either in those who come under God's judgment, whoever they might be. I can remember just a personal testimony, really, when I was at university as a Christian. And that was University College London, which seems to be the breeding ground of terrorists at the moment. Well, I quickly say I was there many, many years before that young fellow who tried to blow up a plane. But when I was there, it was part of the gossip or rumour that one of the lecturers was a homosexual. And he was living somewhere in North London with his partner. And I was told this. And my response was just say, oh, right, there's a bit of news. Okay, didn't exactly jump up and down, and rather suggested I was rather sad to hear it. And they were surprised. They were surprised that I hadn't been angry. They were surprised that I hadn't denounced him or, I don't know, wanted him hung or drawn and quartered, something like that. And I was a little surprised that that should have been what was the expected response of me, known to be a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. But I suppose many in the homosexual community have learned otherwise, that those who profess to be evangelicals do hate them, do loathe. And so we have to say that that is not what we're expected to be or to do, in my view. No, rather this. Let's think of it like this. Dear friends, whoever we are, we're made in the image of God. Whoever we are, whatever may be our professing orientation, whatever may be the precise areas of temptation that we experience, we are all made in the image of God. And that means that we are worthy of being treated with dignity and respect, of being listened to and expecting others to listen to us. That not all who claim to be homosexuals and that are necessarily promiscuous, necessarily predators, necessarily the bearers and the carriers of AIDS. No, we do well to stop, to listen, to try to inquire, to try to understand, and to treat people with dignity and respect. We are all made in the image of God. And people can demonize other people very easily. We'll be thinking about the way that perhaps the church has been wrongly demonized in a moment, but it works both ways. And there can be some very untrue caricatures, some very unhelpful caricatures. Though, as I shall also be saying, there are many issues within the homosexual community which we may rightly ask of them and their behaviours. But there we see that it is incumbent upon us to treat all as made in the image of God. Whatever we think, whatever we say, that we treat people with dignity and respect. We don't avoid them. We're not going to be embarrassed about them. We're not going to demonise them. We ourselves recognise that we too are strugglers against sin. We too have our own battles, our own issues. We too yield to things and difficulties that we experience. We meet with people on the ground, a fellow sinner meeting a fellow sinner. They, really my second point under our response here, we, they, whatever distinctions we might make on the grounds of sexuality, We are together in our need of Christ's blood. We need forgiveness. They need forgiveness. Acts that are committed in this way, and I'm not going to elaborate on them here in this context, but they're not unforgivable. Oh no, dear friends, they are forgivable, like every other sin. Because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. It doesn't reach to a certain area, to certain communities, to certain difficulties and certain temptations, to certain lusts, but not to others. The blood of Christ can cleanse from all sin. They're made in the image of God, yes. They've fallen as we have fallen, yes. They need Christ's blood. Maybe a painful admission for folk to admit as much. And they may feel greatly offended that that is the expectation, that they admit as much. But there is, in Christ, a sufficiency in that blood. There is always hope. There is always in Christ his willingness to forgive those that turn to him in repentance and in faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, which in this context, again, are helpful verses to us. Do you not know, Paul says, these are strong things, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's always hope. And those translations there, again, speak more to the actions than the temptations we're subject to. They speak in very specific terms there, which I won't elaborate on now. The various behaviours of homosexual men together. And Paul had such folk in the church in Corinth, and they have been wonderfully saved. I dare say their troubles hadn't ended and their temptations hadn't been just then evaporated away. But they had found the Lord, and they had been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, along with all the others in that list there, respectable people with their respectable sins and everything and every part else. Christ's blood is sufficient for any sin and any sinner. And we should not from this miss the point either of saying that the Spirit of God can do remarkable things. And though it's an unwelcome thing to be heard by those who are militant and strong in their homosexuality, but people can change. And the evidence is that they have and can. And that's not to speak well of every therapy or so-called or every particular counselling service that's offered, and certainly not many within the charismatic movement. But there is the sanctifying and the helping and the encouraging power of the Spirit of God. People can change. But there will be some Christians who will be battling with these temptations and battling with these lusts until they have a new body and the new heavens and the new earth. But also this, everybody seeking God, seeking to be part of his family, needs the family. We need the Church of Christ. We need that togetherness and that love and that forgiveness and that willingness to work alongside each other and encourage each other to the glory of heaven. We've got to admit, the homosexual community looks after its own very well. That many within that find friendship and help, that when they look to the church, don't find it. That there is love, loyalty, commitment, there is degrees of these things. And when that's absent in the church, then we have to say, well, that's a sadness and a shame upon us. That here, any and all who are looking to find salvation in Christ should find a home and a welcome. And we're saddened to think perhaps that some, perhaps over the years, literature that's been around maybe didn't find quite what they were looking for. No, we're not phobic. We're not people filled with dread fear, not driven by some irrationality in this. No, we reason from the Word of God. It may not be welcome, but we can't compromise it, and no intention of compromising it. But we're not phobic. We're not fearful. We're looking to meet with and speak with and listen to and exhort and encourage. Neither are we angry. as though we're shouting, as though we're standing here and abusing people, can't cope with their difference, can't cope with this, can't cope with that. No, we can cope, and we're not angry, and we want to be able to bring the gospel and the love of Christ. Neither do we say that here we have all the answers. Yes, come to us. We're skilled in answering all the problems that there are. Don't worry, it'll all just get left at the door. You'll be just fine. We can't promise that. God has a path for each and every one. His Spirit will work, and he'll hold on to his own. He'll keep his people to the last, and he'll use each of us to encourage one another. Likewise, I hope our response isn't one of judgmentalism. We're just so glad that it's not us with these problems. We're just so pleased that we don't fall under the strictures of Leviticus 18, verse 22, and that we might look down on others. Well, I've said, we're fellow sinners, seeking to help fellow sinners. And if there's judgmentalism in our hearts, then shame on us. God has a way, perhaps, of bringing across our path people who will challenge us in that and teach us in that. One hears testimony of people who, their own children, perhaps, come and tell them that they're homosexual or whatever, and their world falls apart. Well, dear friends, our world, I hope, doesn't fall apart by meeting somebody who professes to be a homosexual. So we are experiencing in ourselves God's mercy. We look to tell others of God's mercy and to encourage and to say, hopefully, a home is to be found for all sinners that are looking for grace and salvation. But finally this, and really my own personal concerns in a way, that here we've thought about the church, we've thought at times how wrong her attitude has been and her words and her reactions, how unsanctified we might say. But our concerns at the moment, I think, are very real concerns as evangelical people looking to uphold the word of God, saying that whatever commitment and love, whatever good may be found, so we're told, in these relationships, they're forbidden by the word of God, against nature. They are against what was the Creator's view. There's a need of turning from them. That we have concerns in turn about the way that we are regarded by those in the homosexual community. The stereotype that there is about Christians. Can it not be allowed that we, fundamentalists, we, Bible-believing people, not the sort who abuse and shout at people, that we're not consumed with anger, that we're not obsessed by this whole matter? I say it's the first sermon on this subject I preached in my 9 years here. That we are not shocked and unable to cope with people who make any kind of admission along these lines, that we're likely to be floored and left speechless and without any kind of help that we can give. Can it not be allowed that actually we're offering biblical counsel, biblical help in the name of the Lord? Can it not be allowed that actually the greater violence and the greater anger is not so much found within the church, but out there in popular culture? That very much that is the place that incubates a kind of insulting, pejorative view, using gay as a sort of insult kind of thing. I've never heard, actually, that insult, if that's what it's used as, amongst Christian people. Never heard that named as such. But I know it happens in the playgrounds at schools, and not from Christian children or from Christian homes either. Can it not be allowed that we are not looking to ridicule or insult people or seek to arrest people or criminalise people? Can it not be allowed that we disagree with their sexual acts, and that we're able to do that in a spirit not of rancour, not of hatred, not of anger against them, but with real sorrow and with real sadness in our hearts about what is done? Can it not be accorded to us that we accord marriage its special place as we find it in the Word of God, and as most people's consciences affirm is actually the best way and the right way? We're told, and we've seen it in posters in London, some people are gay, get over it. I think it was Stonewall had these things up. Well, can it not be also, in return, accepted some people disagree with gay sex? Get over it. Where is our phobia? I find at times when I look at some of the literature and some of the reactions within the homosexual community and its spokespeople, a fair degree of anger, nay, phobia. I find a fair degree there of misrepresentation and their own version of a heresy-hunting attitude. When Stonewall can have its Bigot of the Year award, I ask, can that help communication and dialogue? Is that bringing people closer together? Is that making the church there out to be in her true colours when it is stated that Bigots of the Year and amongst those Christians often feature in their nominations list? What is that doing to affect any kind of communication? Can it not be allowed that public servants who are working diligently and effectively in their spheres of service, but having, as we have, real issues, conscience issues, this is what God's word said, and we are not able to change it and we have no desire to. We find that these behaviours we don't want to condone, we don't want to explicitly further, we don't want to be part of the bringing together of this. Can it not be allowed? Teachers, registrars, whoever they may be allowed space to exercise their freedom of conscience, their freedom to practice their religion without being imposed upon. And where this equality law which might come in would even impose upon the church regarding the people working in the church who are not directly involved in teaching, preaching and worship, that amongst such there can be then no restriction against those who are acting in homosexual relationships and in a sexual way at that. Can not be allowed that the church should be able to live here under God's rule and God's law. Can not be allowed that we have that right to continue to preach what we find in Scripture. Are we those who are burning people? Are we those who are blowing up people? Are we those, though you'd think it as some speak, who are here fomenting riots and are ready to go out and put bricks through people's windows? So there are questions, which if any have ears to hear, may hear on the internet or wherever else it is, that I have about these reactions towards the church. So we finish. We speak, I trust, the truth in love. We come in a spirit there as humble servants of God, or ever being more humbled as servants of God, needy sinners to needy sinners, to call to repentance, to call to faith. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ is oft quoted, the woman caught in the very act of adultery who is brought to him with a view to the Lord Jesus condemning her and having her put to death, which is what the Pharisees were looking to be done. And of course, he declines to follow in their ways. And at the end, he says, doesn't he, to this woman, in words that are so carefully chosen there, he's not condemned her. He's not condoned that she should be stoned to death. He's not gone down the route that these Pharisees were wanting him to go. But then, as Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so we call on people, as in the Lord Jesus Christ's example there, not our condemnation, but go and sin no more. So as best we can, that subject there, I dare say we may have to return to it again and look at some of the other aspects and perhaps some of the texts in more detail. May God bless us. May he bless all who may hear this message. May he encourage us to keep close to Scripture and to believe in his power to transform and to bless the lives of all who seek him. Amen.